Justin's going to come and answer three questions before he starts his talk. Justin, come up here.
Justin, someone's asked, who is the angel in chapter 2, for example, chapter 2, verse 1?
Each of the seven churches, it begins to the angel in the church of. Angel just means messenger. Two schools of thought. For a long time, people thought that it was actually being addressed to the elder or to the bishop of the church, and that he would pass the message on to the congregation. I can see no evidence that that's what's meant at all. I think it's much more likely it's picking up the kind of language you get in Hebrews 2:2, that God spoke his Old Testament word via an angel to the people, or via an angel to Moses and then to the people. And it's a claim that the message that's coming to each of the churches is on a par with Old Testament scripture.
Great. Further questions on angels? Talk to Justin. He's married to one. If we're in a church which is lukewarm, at what point do we leave, or should we prayerfully just keep going?
It's a tricky one, isn't it? I think I would say, do your best to make sure you're not lukewarm to start with. If you discover the church is making you lukewarm, and that after a while you can do nothing to raise the spiritual temperature of the church, then leave. But you may not have that option. So you may just have to make the best of what you can and supplement the lukewarmness that you receive at church with other means of keeping yourself on fire.
And finally, if Revelation churches 3 to 4, 5 are clear on toleration, tolerating of false teachers, is that a clear message to get out of the Church of England?
It is absolutely crystal clear that we ourselves must not tolerate false teaching, and our churches must not tolerate false teaching or immorality, and we must do everything we can to distance ourselves and make it publicly known that we do not stand with those who tolerate false teaching or immorality. I believe that there may come a point, as there has done in America and Canada, New Zealand, and Scotland, where just to be associated with a denomination that practices and allows for the practice, and when that becomes formal in terms of the Church of England's teaching, that we tolerate formally false teaching and immorality, it may well be that we need to make plans to go. Let's turn to Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Only two chapters, they're the shortest section of the whole week. Apologies, I was told that last night I spoke too fast. So, I am going to speak much more slowly. At that pace, we'll be here till 10:30. So, could the young people, if I go too fast, would you just wave at me and say, slow down, you move too fast? Now, that's an allusion to Simon and Garfunkel for those of us who are over 50. I've also been told that I didn't tell you where we were in the passages at each point last night. And if I slip into that, will you just say, where are you in the text? I'm pretty robust. I'm not over defensive. And if you want to shout out, then that's fine. You know the occasion, though, don't you? That when Winston Churchill was speaking in the House of Commons, and you know that in the House of Commons that if a speaker is standing up and it's in full flight, another member of Parliament can stand up, and it's tradition for the speaker to give way to the interruption. Churchill was in full flight. Clement Attlee stood up. Churchill gave way to Mr. Attlee. And Attlee said, Mr. Churchill, can you give me tuppence to call a friend? And Churchill looked him in the eye and said, "Ah, I'll give you fourpence and you can call all of them." And I'm not like that if you want to interrupt. Now, you'll know that it wasn't that funny. It's the only funny line in the talk, so I hope you enjoyed it. Now, motivation is big business today. Companies have their reward schemes and their bonus packages. Sports teams have their sports psychologists. We'll use money and mentoring, psychology and stimulus, carrot and stick, inducement and whip, all to get the best out of people, to motivate people to do the right thing. What is going to motivate us to do the right thing? We learnt last night what the right thing, according to the Lord Jesus, is for us and our churches. We saw that Revelation begins with the, here's the theological phrase, the liberty out bit. We learnt what we're meant to do. We learnt that we're not to be those who've lost our passion or those who've become lukewarm. We learnt that we're not to give in when terrible opposition or persecution comes our way, as we've heard from James. We've been told that we mustn't go the way of false teaching or sexual immorality. Instead, we've been told that we must become overcomers, the winners, the conquerors. But what's going to motivate us? What's going to stimulate us actually to do that? Well, Revelation chapters 4 and 5 are the beginning of the vision that will help us do that. It's the doctriney bit that will bring about the liberty out bit of chapters 2 and 3. And so chapter 4, verse 1, John looked. Chapter 4, verse 1, what does he see? Well, he sees a door standing open in heaven, and he hears a voice. It's the voice of the one back in chapter 1. It's the voice of the Lord Jesus, and there's an invitation in verse 2. Come here. And he's then told what he will see. I will show you what must take place. That's the future. Remember that chapter 1, verse 1 was what the revelation was all going to be about. In other words, we're going to see the future, but before we see the future, actually we're going to see reality in the here and now, but see it from a different perspective. We're going to see what the reality of the here and now is, not just from what it feels like here on the ground, not just from the way we experience things in the physical, not just the things that our five senses can see and hear and taste and touch and smell. We're going to see it all from a far bigger picture, a far grander perspective, the perspective of chapters 4 and 5. Well, what does John see? Well, look who's on the throne. Look who's on the throne. At once I was in the Spirit, verse 2 of chapter 4, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Now, the word throne comes 53 times in the New Testament, and 38 times of them are in the book of Revelation, and 13 of those 38 times are in chapters 4 and 5. So, well, I don't know whether it happens around the southeast, but if you lived in the northwest, the most popular place to go for a hen do is Blackpool. Anyone been to a hen do in Blackpool? You're so posh in the south, aren't you? It's the most popular hen do location in the north, Blackpool. If you walk along the front in Blackpool, you'll see that there's a sequence of shops along the front. The first is the fish and chip shop. The second is the amusement arcade. The third is the rubber ring and floating things kind of shop. And fourth is the stick of rock kind of shop. And then that gets repeated. We go back to the fish and chip shop next, and then we go to the amusement. And there are only four kinds of shop, and they are in strict rotation all the way along the front. If you go into the stick of rock shop, which a dentist would never recommend, you can buy a stick of Blackpool rock. They're those long kind of sticky things, but wherever you slice them, they've got letters around the inside that say Blackpool to rot your teeth on. Wherever you slice the book of Revelation, you will find the throne that's mentioned in chapter 4 and verse 1. And the one seated on it, with the mention of all the jewels that come in verse 3, is glorious. Now, we can't do the cross-referencing back to the Old Testament, but there's a lot of tabernacle and temple kind of imagery here. This is the place where God is. This is the place where God inhabits and where God dwells. Now, notice that he's not alone. So notice that around the throne are 24 elders, 24 other thrones, verse 4. So around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders. 24? Well, likely 12 plus 12. Sorry, that's not meant to be condescending arithmetic. 12 plus 12. 12 Old Testament tribes of Israel, 12 New Testament apostles. These are the elders symbolizing the people of God from Old and New Testament. They're clothed in white garments. We saw that back in chapter 2. And they have golden crowns on their heads. More about that in a moment. From the throne, it's a place of glory and a place of power, come flashings of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, representing God's Holy Spirit, it would appear in verse 5. And before the throne, and here's the significant thing, there before it was a sea of glass like crystal. Sea. But like glass, what does that tell you? All is calm. It's as still as things can be. In contrast to the storm in the book of Jonah, in contrast to the storm on Lake Galilee, yeah, the psalmist spoke of God being able to calm the storm, and we saw Jesus calm the storm, didn't we, in Mark's gospel. Before the throne, it's completely serene. Before the throne, nothing ruffles God. Before the throne, nothing disturbs his equilibrium. Before the throne, nothing can get to him. What a thought. You see, whatever's going on in the here and now on earth, whatever these seven churches, whatever the church that you and I go to, whatever we experience as Christians, back in chapters 2 and 3, the vehement opposition of the non-Christian world, or churches around us that are full of sexual immorality and false teaching, whatever's going on around us, what's going on in heaven? Total, peaceful serenity. It's meant to give you the picture. God is in complete control. It's borrowing some language from Daniel chapter 7. But God is in complete control in the throne room of heaven. There's nothing that can get near him to disturb his sovereign control. And I wonder whether you get the picture, therefore. If everything is calm in heaven, then whatever's going on in the church in this world, or, as we'll see tomorrow night, the sufferings that are going on in our world, which are very real and painful. Whatever's going on in this world, God's calmly in control, where he's got everything sorted. Everything's clear. Like sea, like a crystal. Well, what's the response to the God on his throne? If we see God on his throne in verses 1 to 6, we see responses to that in verses 6 through to 11. First, there are four creatures in verses 6 to 8. Four, well, they seem quite odd creatures, but four is the Bible number for the whole world. So the four winds, or the four corners of the earth. And these four creatures are probably symbolizing all creation, all created things. And what do? Well, they sing a song. And they never cease to sing it. And what is it that they sing? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That the one who is on the throne is utterly other, utterly pure, utterly untainted by wrong, utterly unstained by sin. That's the one on the throne. In fact, this little phrase, holy, 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 it's the only phrase that's where a word is used three times together to describe God. It's borrowed from Isaiah 6, you may know. Holy, holy, holy. But you'll find no other characteristic of God described in three times the same. You won't find, if you want to find love, 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 you've got to go to John Lennon and Paul McCartney. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And he's an eternal God who was and is to come. In other words, the one seated on the throne is utterly pure and he is absolutely eternal. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honour and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever. Notice the repeat in verse 9. Well, what do we see the 24 elders do in verse 10? We see them fall down before him who is seated on the throne. And what do we see them do? They cast their crowns before the throne. Do you remember back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were created as rulers? But they rejected ruling under the rule of God. It was, as it were, in the Garden of Eden that Adam and Eve kept the crowns on their own heads. We will rule. We will rule independently of God's rule. But here, these 24 elders, the Old Testament and New Testament people of God, will rule, but will acknowledge their rule under the rightful rule of the one on the throne. So they'll cast their crowns before him to acknowledge that he is the ultimate ruler. It's what Adam and Eve wouldn't do in the Garden of Eden. And notice what they sing. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Get the picture? Whatever's going on in the here and now, what's going on in the throne room? God is on his throne with nothing to disturb him or worry him. And therefore he's worthy of all praise. So let me ask, why would you not be filled with passion and full of love for this God? Why would you love anything else more than him? Get the picture? Why would you worry about anything that those in power on this earth could bring about? Why would you worry about that when God is completely on his throne and in control? And why would you follow any other word or follow any other teaching than that that comes from this one? It's just complete nonsense, isn't it? I wonder whether you can see how motivational this is to be those who conquer, those who overcome. But there's more. There's chapter 5. Second, Brian, you didn't spot the typo here. Look who can open the scroll. Look who can open the scroll. You see, the one who is seated on the throne, chapter 5, verse 1, the one who's seated on the throne has got a scroll. There's writing within and on the back. But the problem is that it's sealed with seven seals. That is, it's perfectly or completely or totally closed. Are we used to the idea of seals in bygone times, sealing up a letter? I've been watching Poldark on Sunday nights. Have you been watching Poldark? I've largely been watching it because it's set in Cornwall, and I've wanted to try and understand William Taylor's kind of his history and kind of what makes him him. They're all barking mad in Poldark, it seems. Anyway, William Mulligan will write a letter, and he'll seal the letter with a daub of red seal so that no one else is meant to open it. Well, this scroll is perfectly sealed with seven seals. Well, I saw a strong angel, we're not explained, proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Now, let me tell you that we'll see tomorrow night that this scroll is the complete history from the time John is writing, or even before, right up to the very end of time. It's the history of humanity that God wants us to know. And so who can open the scroll? That's what we want to know. We want to know the whole unfolding of human history. But the problem is, verse 3, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And so how does John respond? Well, he starts to cry. He weeps. You see, it looks like what he was promised back in chapter 1, verse 1, a peek at the future, that now looks like wishful thinking or vain hope or a false dawn. But one of the elders, verse 5, said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." That is, there is someone who has achieved an enormous victory that means that the whole of the future for human history is utterly secure and is completely mapped out and cannot be altered. Wow! Well, who is it? Well, there are clues there in verse 5, aren't there? It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. A keen Bible reader will have known ever since Genesis 49 that God would fulfill his great purposes for the people of God and for the nations of the world. God would achieve that through the line of Judah. So sometimes at the carol service you'll have that reading from Micah. You remember that the wise men go to Jerusalem, and Herod then asks his wise men, "Where will the king be born?" From Judah. But we also know, don't we, from places like Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11, that it was going to be the root of David. It was going to be from David's line. One from Judah's line, one from David's line. The Old Testament was always looking forward to a king who was going to come. And a king coming, if he's any good as a king, is going to achieve great victory. And John is told one has come and who has conquered. And the victory he has won means that the scroll can be unfurled and we can know all of human history. Well, who is this one? Well, John takes a peek. Between the throne, verse 6, and the four living creatures, and among the elders, many translations translated, in the centre of the throne. What does John see? Well, what are you expecting? You're expecting Aslan, aren't you? You're expecting... Rah! What does he see? One that looks like a dead sheep. What a surprise. One that looks like a dead sheep. A lamb. The word lamb comes 30 times in the New Testament, and 28 of those times are in the book of Revelation. So if you want to remember anything tonight, remember a throne and a lamb. That's what's at the centre of the picture of chapters 4 and 5. A lamb. A lamb, of course, picking up the imagery of the book of Exodus, where a great victory was won, remember, through a substitute lamb, through the sacrificial lamb, through the death of a lamb, so that God's people could be won from slavery in Egypt. All looking forward to the lamb, who's now standing as though it had been slain, so that the central point of human history, the event That means the rest of human history is absolutely sure, has already happened, and it happened when Jesus died on the cross. What confidence we have. What confidence we have that the rest of human history is absolutely sure because of Jesus' death on the cross. It's the event that makes the future as if it's already happened. It's the event that will always be gloried in eternity. You will never forget in eternity that it's the Lamb who has won. And the cross, therefore, becomes the guarantee that the future is secure. And is secure because of look what it achieves as we look back at the throne and look again at who's on the throne. Yes, on the throne is the God of chapter 4, the Lord God Almighty. But now in verses 6 through to the end of chapter 5, look who's on the throne. And it is indeed the Lamb as well. He is, verse 6, in the centre of the throne. He is all-powerful. So notice that he has seven horns. Seven, the number of completeness. And horn, an Old Testament symbol of strength or power. Notice he has seven eyes. That means he can completely see everything, which are the seven spirits of God, which are the Spirit of God, sent out into all the earth so that the one on the throne, the Lamb, knows everything that happens on our planet. And he can go and take the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, well, notice the four living creatures that we met back in chapter 4. And the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sing a new song. And it's what he has achieved that means the future is sure. What has he achieved? Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? Well, you were slain. The Lamb was slain. And by your blood, you ransomed, past tense, ransomed people for God. He's bought a people for himself. That's what the Old Testament was really all on about. God creating a people for himself. And he achieves it ultimately through the Lamb slain at the cross. Notice, secondly, that this is from every tribe and language and people and nation. That was the great promise, do you remember, made to Abraham back in Genesis 12, when the second half of the Old Testament starts. You know that the Old Testament falls into two halves, yes? Genesis 1 to 11, God's dealings with Adam and his family. And then Genesis 12 to the end of Malachi, God's dealings with Abraham and his family. They're not even halves, I'll grant you. They follow roughly the same patterns, though. And at the beginning of the second half of the Old Testament, what has God promised to Abraham? That he will create a people. He will bless people from every nation, tribe and tongue. Should we try a little experiment? Let's see if it works. Is anybody here English?
Yes.
Anybody here Scottish? Roughly in proportion to the population of the nation. Anyone here Welsh? Anyone here Irish? Anyone here from a continental country that we're about to leave? Anyone here from France or Belgium? Where are you from?
Well, half English, half Serbian.
Half Serbian. Have we got anyone from the Americas?
Yeah.
I was going to be rude then and say they always make more noise than there are. Please take that out, Monty, when you listen to this. Anyone from Africa? Anyone here from Australia? Anyone here from Asia? Well, there you go. I'm assuming there's no one here from Antarctica. But there we are, we're a pretty international group, aren't we? People from every nation, language and people and tongue. There we are. That's what Jesus has achieved through his death on the cross, through his resurrection, through the coming of the Spirit and through the gospel going out to all the world. Notice verse 10. Third, what's Jesus' death achieved? You have made them a kingdom and priests to serve our God. Well, that's the promise of the people brought out of slavery in Egypt when they came to Mount Sinai. That was what they would be. But ultimately achieved not through the Passover lamb sacrificed in Egypt, but through Jesus' death on the cross. And what ultimately will that people do? And here's the future tense. And they shall reign on the earth. That is, they will do what Adam and Eve mucked up in the Garden of Eden, where, failing to rule under God's rule, they're cast out of the garden. But this international people of God will reign forever and ever. I wonder whether you get the picture. Jesus' death on the cross has achieved all the Old Testament was looking forward to. It's happened. It's been achieved. It's not yet been finally completed or fully consummated. We are not yet reigning on the earth, for example. We will. But do you get the flavour that so much of it has already been achieved that you can trust that the last bit will get completed? And so you can be absolutely confident that Jesus' death on the cross truly has unfurled all of human history. And so we can go to tomorrow night and see the seals broken. And we can start to see what life in this world really is like from another angle. And we can see the future. And start to see what the future that now holds. And so I wonder whether you can see in verses 11 through to verse 14 of chapter 5 why it is, therefore, that all the angels are worshipping and the beasts again are worshipping and the 24 elders again are worshipping. Because God the Father sits on the throne in chapter 4 and Jesus the Lamb is on the throne in chapter 5. Let me say that if you have still got a child's view of Jesus, get the picture of chapter 5. I remember my Aunt Muriel, she worked in Tanzania with her husband, and they used to come home every other Christmas or so, and my mother would go and pick them up from Heathrow Airport, and every time we picked them up, without fail, as they came through the arrivals gate, Aunt Muriel would look at my sister and I and would say, "Gosh, you have grown, haven't you?" To which I wanted to poke her eyes out and say, "What on earth did you expect to happen in the 2 years since you've last been?" Some of us need to grow up in our understanding of who Jesus is. He's not the baby in Bethlehem. He's not the one with blue eyes with the open-toed sandals walking alongside the river. He's not the one who's hanging on a cross. He's not the one who's feeding his disciples with fish. He's the one of chapter 5 who is seated with the Father on the throne, having achieved through the cross the thing that makes absolutely certain the future. Get the picture? What have we got? We've got heaven's Lord and we've got history's Lord. So, let me ask you, is that motivation enough, do you think, for us to be conquerors, to keep going? Because if we don't keep going, if we go off the boil, chapter 2 and chapter 3, if we give in to even fierce persecution, which could be physical death, or for you at school and college, it could be your reputational death. Or if you go the way of another word into false teaching and immorality, what does that mean? It means you don't believe chapters 4 and 5 anymore. It means you don't really believe God's on the throne. And it means you don't really believe that Jesus has won all of human history. Put the other way round, believe God the Father's on the throne and believe Jesus has won all of human history. Then you will overcome and you'll join with all the creatures at the end of chapter 5 and be full of song, saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honour and might forever and ever. And everyone says, Amen.